Well, good morning to all of you again. Today we're very close to the end of our series on your topics, and today's topic is the environment. A little bit controversial for some people, but it was your request, and it's an important topic. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 2 in a moment. It really just fits in part 3 of the sermon. The big idea would go like this. First of all, this is in your outline, this is God's world. And second, we have spoiled it. We haven't used it as we should. And the third great idea is that God will recreate his world, leading us to be responsible in it. So John chapter 2 is a story, it's a miracle, and it's a story of recreation. And I'll ask you to follow with me. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they began to fill them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants knew who had drawn the water. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would see your glory as creator, as recreator, and hear what you have to say to us about our relation to this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The situation is pretty simple. God created a good world, and we have, in large measure, spoiled it. It's good now, but it was better, and it would be better if we hadn't in various ways exploited it or neglected it or failed to care for it as we should. And now sometimes we don't know what to do about it. I was reading an environmental column the other day. The title grabbed my attention: "Your spinach is organic, but your Teflon is killing little animals." The thesis of the article was, "Your spinach is organic, but your Teflon is killing little animals." The idea was, choose your pans carefully. It has an environmental impact, and the article told us how to go about doing this. We have to look first for fuel efficiency, also known as thermal conductivity. How fast does it heat up? How much energy does it take to cook the food? You want high thermal conductivity, and copper is king. But wait, there's more. Don't forget heat capacity. That's the ability of your pot to retain heat so that it stays and keeps on doing slow cooking sometimes. Here, cast iron is king, and it's also king because it lasts up to half a millennium if you take care of it properly. And if you also take care of it properly, it's the easiest to clean, fewer toxic detergents in the environment. Well, that yet there's more. There's the question of how much energy it takes to create your pan. I read somewhere that it takes 72 gigajoules of energy to take 1 ton of bauxite and make it into, you know, aluminum. I don't know what a gigajoule is, but it sounds like a lot to me. And then, of course, there's the final question, and that is reactivity. Teflon gives off chemicals, can hurt you, as occasionally can aluminum and copper. So you see, it's a very delicate thing to choose your pans correctly. And I mean, I'm fascinated by the science, but I'm thinking, who has time for this? And what if I chose the wrong pan last week? Do I throw it out? What do I do? And even if I do care, how many other people care? Can we really make a difference in this world? The question is, that's one problem. We don't know what to do. Another problem is the way we talk. We speak of the environment. Environment is simply a neutral word for what's around us. But of course, the difficulty is that the word environment leads to the word environmentalism, and the environmentalism word leads to politics, which leads to politicization, and pretty soon nobody can think straight anymore because this is the Republicans against the Democrats. And you know, we just need to pull back and remember, of course, that no party is the party of God. We should all be engaged politically. No party's perfect. We should seek God's ways and be politically active as we can. And remember that while we have a movement going right now, the environmental movement, the Bible, Christianity, teaches us to question all movements. Some are good, some are bad. Some trends are good. Every culture has its strengths. Every culture has its weaknesses. There's always something to protest. There's always something to support. Let's use our judgment. In the past, Christianity has done really well in joining some and leading some movements, like the movement to eradicate slavery, which it actually did once around 400 AD and then had to do again in the 18th and 19th centuries when slavery came back, when ships could go sufficient distances. And of course, racism, not all Christians, but by and large, Christians have stood against these terrible things. Where does environmentalism fit? Is it a movement we should support? You asked me to preach this sermon, and I polled some of you. And some of you are appalled that Christians don't care more about the environment. Why are we so backward? Why does the church care so little? Don't we know? Isn't it clear from the Bible that we're stewards of creation? And others are skeptical. They say, no doubt, global warming is a fact. But, you know, the temperatures go up and down anyway. And burning some fossil fuels may be insignificant compared to the effect of sunspots and wobbles in orbits and things we don't really know about much. Besides, if we take a really strict approach to the environment, you know, we may just drive businesses out of America, driving up in unemployment. And those jobs may go to other countries, Yemen, Zimbabwe, where there are very few rules about the environment. And so instead of having a little pollution here, there'll be a lot there. It's very complex. What shall we do? The question is. Well, let's make sure we know the basics. The most basic thing is that God created the world and we should care for it. Now, we're not sure how radical or how green we should be, but we should care for this creation, and it involves us. Environmentalism involves us in ways that other movements don't. Wendell Berry has written a lot, a believer, has written a lot about the environment and care for it. He said, you know, the movement to care for creation better is more abiding, lasting, closer to us than things like war protest movements, whether it's Vietnam War, Iraq War, Afghan War, whatever war you want to name, because wars come and go, they end. But we never stop being connected to our environment. Every sip of water we drink, every breath we take, and we'll take several this minute, every bite of food we eat is affected by the actions, the decisions that people around us make. Our air is cleaner or dirtier, depending on what we and the people around us do. It's close to us. Berry said, a protest meeting on the issue of environmental abuse is not a convocation of accusers. It is a convocation of the guilty. We are causing the crisis. We are involved, whether for good or for ill. Well, again, we may not know exactly where we stand, but let's be sure of this. God created this world. We read it. Clay read it a few moments ago from Genesis 1. And we are summoned to care for it, to nurture it, to rule over it as God himself would. And the truth is, we often don't. We often spoil it. Again, the way we talk has an impact. If we call this world around us creation, it reminds us that it comes from the Creator. But if we call it the environment, it's not that that's a dirty word, but it's merely the stuff that's around us. And if we call it nature or Mother Nature with a capital M, capital N, then it's then it's this entity. It's almost like a being. We personalize it, and it has a life of its own, which may or may not be connected to our life. No, let's remember, God created this world. The psalm says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. And the first word we must know is that God loves his world. He chose to create it. Think about why we and this world exist. God didn't create the world because he was bored. He was not bored. He did not create this world because he was lonely. The Father, Son, and the Spirit had eternal and perfect fellowship from eternity. He didn't create this world as in some myth or some Disney cartoon just doodling on the ground, and then there were some sparks that flew, and then it came into existence. He didn't create this world because space seemed kind of empty. He created space, and then he filled it as much as he chose. God created this world because it's the kind of thing God does, because he's creative. It fits him to conceive and then to execute a beautiful plan. G.K. Chesterton said, the difference between construction and creation, this may be an overstatement, the difference between construction and creation is that a thing constructed can only be loved after it's built, whereas the creator can love the creation before it exists. And I think that's right. God loved our creation before he even made it, and he arranged it so well. There are things we know that we just sort of forget about. For example, plants inhale CO2, which is what we exhale. And plants exhale oxygen, which is what we breathe. Plants and animals are perfectly tuned to each other. We could consider a smaller scale. It's the time of year when we can buy, you know, cherries and blueberries and strawberries, and they're fresh and they're tasty and they're sweet. And God created these things for us to enjoy. Or think of the book of Job, when Job protests against God, and God says, you know, you can't even fathom creation itself. Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Which is, God pictures himself walking around on the bottom of the ocean, just enjoying what's there. I made channels, God says, through which the rain falls and the thunder and the lightning appear. God says he chose to create the rain and the snow and the hail. It says he numbers the clouds. A beautiful image. He says he watches the animals and feeds them. The lion and the mountain goat. Our youth group is out in Colorado. They may see some mountain goats frisking on the peaks in the rocks. God delights in that. The ox, the donkey, the ostrich and the horse. And there's joy in that. God delights in the mating dances of cranes and the way swallows swoop and dive to devour mosquitoes over a lake. Some scientists were watching some whales once, and they saw a juvenile whale breaching from the water and smashing back down in 100 times in succession. And so far as they could tell, the only thing that moved the whale was a delight in diving and crashing into the water. When whales finish their songs, their deep, sonorous songs that last long periods of time, they often punctuate it, like with a cymbal, by breaching and crashing back into the water. And God created this, I believe, just to enjoy it. Dallas Willard, an author some of you know, said, you know, God must have a lot of joy as he looks at his creation. We spend a lot of money and effort to get a tropical fish tank with a few fish in it. And God can see all the tropical fish, and the freshwater fish too, all the time. What delight must be his. But then he says, it's our responsibility to rule the world as he would, to fill it, to subdue it, to rule over it. Now, subdue can be, and has been used sometimes, as a word that sounds like or lends itself to exploitation, but that's not the idea. The idea is that God put potential in the world, which we then develop. There is a potential in a wild horse to be tamed and ridden by men. There's the potential in a feral pig to become a tame pig and to give us ham and cheese sandwiches. There is the potential in a wild strawberry, I just found one in my yard a couple of days ago, to become a tamed and delicious strawberry. We subdue the earth when we bring out the potential. We fill the earth when we're fruitful, when we multiply, when we build cities, when we use technology and transportation to build cities. We rule when we govern the world as God himself would. Now, how do we do that? The Bible doesn't really have a lot of counsel. It doesn't have a lot of rules. There's one that I'll mention. It's a rule about trees in time of war. And it says to the Israelites, Moses says, that when you're at war and there's a siege in the city, when you're besieging a city, don't destroy the trees because you can eat their fruit. Don't cut them down. Are the trees of the field people that you should besiege them? Respect the trees, God says. And Solomon says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. We should show kindness to animals. Our first thought will be pets. We should be kind to our pets. We should feed them and exercise them and scratch their necks and pat their heads. But in Israel, the first thought wasn't of pets. The main occupation was farming. Most were farmers. And so they naturally thought of animals that did labor, like pulling plows. And they thought of milk and wool and occasionally of the meat they took from their animals, which means we should care for animals. Now, I know that very few of us in America now are farmers. And so what can we do? Well, we can do our best to encourage humane activity. How can we do that? Let me suggest one thing that I've done. I'm not telling you what to do, but I'll tell you what I've done. I don't eat veal or lamb anymore. Here's why. Vast numbers, maybe most, of all the little calves that become veal are kept in very small cages. So small they cannot stand up straight. So small they cannot turn around. They never get to take a proper step in their entire life. I don't think that's humane. I'm not saying that every time you eat veal, you're eating that animal. But I will say that when you go to restaurants and you ask, how was this veal treated, they usually don't know. And so I just don't do it because it doesn't seem like the kind of care that God would exercise over his creation. The principles then are don't fight the trees, don't mistreat animals, and honor God's work as creator, as architect, as owner of all things. Let me say it a different way. If the world is the Lord's in all of its fullness and we rule it for him, that means that we are simply his stewards. We do not have the right to say, I have this land, I have this money, this possession, and I'll do with it whatever I please. Have you ever driven somebody else's car? You know? Your car is broken. It's in the shop. You had an accident. Somebody says, drive my car for a few days. You drive it carefully. You park far away from all the other cars at the mall. You take care of it. It's not yours. We take care of God's creation because it's his. Jesus told a story about a farmer who got really rich. He was so rich that he had this grandiose plan. He said, I'm going to tear down my barns. Think about the waste in that. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods, and I'll take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said, well, not really, because this very night your life will be demanded of you. You will be called to account. But the word demanded is not an ordinary word for asking or requiring something. It's a commercial word. The Greek word is commercial. It's used of a loan that is to be recalled. Your life is a loan. And God will recall it and ask you what you have done with your life. Well, sadly, all too often, we don't use our life all that well. We don't care for creation. Somebody said that the church has a tendency to focus on the great sins, idolatry, murder, adultery, and to ignore respectable sins like gossip, greed, grumbling, discontentment. And I do believe that those kinds of attitudes lead us to spoil creation. When we're greedy, we love things too much. When we're discontented, we don't receive what God has given. We want more. And it's these things, it's greed and discontentment that can lead us to consumerism, to spoil God's creation if we're not careful. It's the summertime. Many of you are traveling. You're doing exciting things. Go on vacation. If you go to the east, you might go through northern West Virginia and central Pennsylvania, where there's some really nice whitewater rafting. It's perfectly made for it. The hills are just big enough, and there's enough rain that it's perfect. And as you're driving there to get to this scenic splendor, you may drive by a strip mine. Have you ever seen a strip mined mountain? It's a frightening thing to see. It's a mountain with the life sucked out of it, with the top sawed off, and with just bare dirt, just a gash, no trees, no grass. And the way strip mining is done, most places there's no law that says you even have to replant it in any careful way. And not only is the mountain ugly, but that runoff chokes the streams and kills the fish that are beautiful and we like to catch sometimes. I saw one of those mountains once in Pennsylvania when I was on the way to pick blueberries with my kids. It kind of spoiled the day. One mountain has blueberries, the other has Megadeth. You know, America is the king of coal. Saudi Arabia, oil, we're the kings of coal. In West Virginia, a recent year, 170 million tons of coal were taken out. You know why? Because half of our electricity comes from coal. I'm not against electricity. I'm not going to go all radical on you here. But, you know, this is us. Would we be willing to push as we can to see that coal is mined in a way that doesn't destroy the creation if that cost us a little bit more for our electricity? I hope we would. And we can do little things. We can get more efficient cars and appliances. I don't know if you know this, but over the last few years, we've been doing some things differently at Central. Our bulletins, you know, paper is one of those things we really recycle efficiently. Our bulletins and all of our paper is recycled now. And I won't say you'll never see a plastic water bottle around here again. I won't say that. But I will say, if you look around, if you're watching, you'll see more glass and more safe plastic than you used to. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in the summertime, the AC is a little bit lower here than it used to be, a couple degrees less of, you know, heat reduction than a couple years ago. And in the wintertime, it's a little bit cooler than it was, a little bit less heating. And we're just trying to care for God's creation in small ways, but real ways we can do this. And we should do it because God cares about it. In John chapter 2, we have this miracle of recreation that shows how deeply Jesus cares about this creation. You know the story, I read it to you. There's a wedding. A wedding is a time of great joy. And we take the fact that Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding as a sign that he approves of weddings and marriage and families. And that's absolutely true. But it's also true that at the wedding in Israel, there was a feast afterward, and sometimes the feast lasted days. And they didn't plan well enough, and they ran out of wine. And Mary, Jesus' mother, somehow involved in the planning, takes responsibility and says, "Hey, Jesus, did you notice there isn't enough wine? They're running out." Now, our translation is very tender. How does it go? Something like, "Dear," what does it say? "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Well, that's really nice way to say it. A more literal translation, slight paraphrase, would go like this. "This is not my problem." That's what Jesus is saying. This is not my problem. This is not, I am not going to use my creative powers in public the first time to create some wine. But then he thinks about it, apparently, and says, "You know what, maybe I should." And Mary just backs off and says, "Hey," to the servants, "just do whatever he tells you, and all will be well." And we can imagine that Jesus felt compassion for the family, the shame that would be theirs if they ran out of food at the celebration. But there's more, and that's in the 6 stone jars of water nearby, 20 to 30 gallons each. That means Jesus turned 150 gallons of water into wine. That's a lot of wine, by the way. It's 1,200 pounds of wine. That's a lot. And it was good. They showed it to the steward, and the steward says, usually, you know, they bring out the best wine at the beginning, and they save the worst for last when people's palates aren't so discerning. That doesn't mean Jesus is promoting drunkenness. And they didn't have distillation in those days, and although wine was fermented, it wasn't nearly as high in alcohol as it is today. Rather, there's something else going on. John says this is the first sign, the first manifestation of Jesus' glory, verse 11. And his disciples began to believe in him. What are they believing in? And it's this. There's a line in the prophets, Hosea and Jeremiah and Amos, that say when the Messiah comes, when the Messianic age comes, the world will flow with abundance, including an abundance of wine. The days are coming, Amos says, when new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. The great recreation of all things is beginning, Jesus says, as he comes. This reminds us of how material our faith is. You know, a Hindu believes, and a Buddhist believes, that the best thing that can happen is that you lapse into nothingness when you die. And among secular people today, increasingly you hear the idea that I'll just sleep. I'll drift into the great, unified, peaceful, vaguely light universe, and I won't exist anymore. I'll be drawn into the infinite beyond. But you know, Christianity says that Jesus will restore all things. Do you hope for that? Do you wish you could play the clarinet? You'll have the ability to give it a shot in the new heavens and new earth. I've always wanted to do backflips. My friend who taught gymnastics said, well, the first thing you need to do is shrink about 6 inches. I said, But maybe we'll be able to do backflips and ski moguls and play the cornet and all these things that we do with our backs and arms and legs and lips and all the rest. In the meantime, then, we're responsible for this world. You know, one thing I really don't want to do is lay a guilt trip on you. That's not the point. And I read books that do that about the environment. They'll say things like, you know, in Canada, the average person has, you know, 200 gallons of water per day, and it takes 500 gallons to raise a pound of spinach and so forth. And then there are people living in Mongolia that have to live on 1.5 gallons a day. You've read that, right? You know what? It's not your fault that more rain falls in Canada than in Mongolia. And, you know, you're not supposed to catch the runoff from your roof and export it to Yemen. Okay? So let's all relax on that. And if we have lots of water for our spinach, it's because it rains a lot. It's fine. It's not a problem. We shouldn't go around living in some vague guilt. We should be joyful. It is a joy to live in God's wonderful creation, to grow in grace, to delight in God's creation, to have a new life, and to care for the people and the creation around you, and to give it full respect. One author said, see if you agree with this, one author said, God takes as much delight in a good hockey game as he does in a good chess game. Does that make sense to you? What he means is the life of the body is not inferior to the life of the mind. This creation is good, and we should thank him for it. He's also redeeming it. If your chair breaks, you fix it, right? If you have a violin that breaks, you fix it, right? And God's in the business of fixing broken things. Broken people, of course, and a broken creation as well. I used to live near Pittsburgh, you know, the armpit of the nation, they used to call it. Polluted air, limestone buildings would get black within a few years from the soot. Go there now, sandblast a building, it stays clean because the air is cleaner, because people have worked to restore things. This is my Father's world. This is your Father's world. And we should be moved by it. It's easy for the kids in Colorado this week hiking, but you can be moved by a tree in your backyard, by a flower in your backyard, by a river or stream that you see, by the clouds at night, at dusk. We're coming to the Lord's table. Can I ask you a question? Are you willing to repent of your disregard for God's creation? Of viewing it merely as nature or the environment, something simply to be forgotten about, neglected? Are you caring for it? Are you taking seriously God's call to govern the world as He would? I hope that you do. And if you have repented of this and all the other sins in your life, you may recount them to yourself even now, then know that Jesus is your creator. Do you believe that Jesus is your creator? You don't just exist. He created you. We talk about redemption in our church, rightly so. But Jesus didn't just redeem us. He also created us. We know Him in all that He is, the creator and the redeemer, the Lord of all. As we come to the Lord's table, I want you to come to Him as the one who made the elements that we use to celebrate His acts of love. He made bread. He created wheat. And then for those who sin against His world, the people, the creation, He says, "This is My body, which is broken for you." He took also, when He was with His disciples, a glass of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." I pray that you would come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. As you have, then come. If you don't know Him yet as your Redeemer and Lord, then please ponder your life. Don't partake of these elements, which are a way of saying, "I belong to Christ, my Creator, my Redeemer." But if you do know you belong to Christ, Redeemer, Creator, and Lord, then partake with joy in all that Jesus is and all that He does. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would grant us a delight in Your creation, a delight in Your redemption, in all that You are, all the ways You reveal Yourself to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.